we do thank you, Lord, so much for this church. We do thank you, Lord, for all it means to each of us here. We do thank you for our Savior, our Lord, our King. We do thank you so much that he guides and helps us in our daily lives. He helps us here as we gather together in fellowship. And we thank you so much for the gathering. As we pray, for the leaders, the helpers, Lord, the teachers, for so many. Lord, just to thank you, Lord, for gathering us together, for teaching us, helping us, Lord, to have a good fellowship together. Do thank you for the word that we get from Jack, and do pray for him this morning as he teaches us what you've taught to him in the quiet place. Help him, guide him. Help us, Lord, to listen. Help us, Lord, to act upon thy word and to take it in and use it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are looking at 12 more months if Christ doesn't return. And I wanted to give an encouraging message because at this time of year, I don't know about you, but once you take all the Christmas trimmings down, everything looks a little, I don't know, bleak. I mean, because I'm liking the sunshine, but it can be a little bit of a downer. What have you got to, you know, January, you know, there's not much happening. And February, I guess we've got Valentine's Day and my annual Song of Solomon sermon, so I can look forward to that. But I was thinking, well, all right. I guess we're going to have to pray our way through the year, aren't we? We're going to have to pray our way through the year. It's not, huh? It is on. Oh, let me try again. Should work. Nope. There we go. Well, I know. Thank you. Okay. Very good. Whatever. I'm going to make a prophecy this morning using my spiritual gift of prophecy. I'm usually good at prophecies. What I usually do is prophesy about the past. And so far, I have a 100% accuracy rate. Like, I predict, well, I better not say anything about the basketball team. We want to start on a joyful noise. I predict a 10-win season for the UK Wildcat football team. I'm right. You predict about the past, you can always be right. But this morning I'm going to make a prediction about the future, and I know I'm going to be right. And that is, we are all going to see, ta-da, some very wonderful things happen in the next 12 months. You are going to have some good things happen to you in the next 12 months. And I can promise you that because God's mercies renew every morning. Some of you have a brand new grandbaby. Some of you even remember his name. Some of us are looking forward to, in our case, we have a child that's going to be, God willing, graduating high school, which is unbelievable. She arrived in this church in a stroller. And this is the year she's graduating from high school, and she'll start college, God willing, in the fall. There's all kinds of things that God has in store that are good for you and that you will rejoice in. And here's the amazing prophecy. You will also have some hard things happen this year that you don't even foresee them happening yet. Some you may foresee them a little bit. Some are just going to drop out of the sky on you. And some of them are going to be really, really hard. Some will be medium hard. Some will be no big deal. But something's going to happen. You might spin your car. Well, wait a minute. Does that happen this year? No. Okay, so that's done. We don't have to worry about that anymore. You know, or you might spend $450 on a headlight switch. Not that I'm speaking of anybody in particular. All kinds of things. Financial challenges, health challenges, relationship problems. You might have a house you're trying to sell somewhere. Who knows? Who knows? There's that old hymn. Every joy and trial falleth from above, by Francis Havergal. Falleth from above. traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Showing what a science genius I was, it wasn't until my 20s that I realized the song was about a sundial. And then I realized that Francis Havergal was comparing our lives to a sundial. How many of you kids have Tristan, you ever seen a sundial? He pointed. That's like, how many of you have ever sung that song? And you go, whoa, we just did. Yes, thank you, Tristan. That was brilliant. I hadn't seen them too often, but it's true. Every joy and every trial, the joys come directly from God. The trials don't always come, shall we say, caused by God, but he may allow things in the overall plan to happen. In fact, he's going to, just like Job. Job's part of the Bible, just like Psalms are parts of the Bible. They're all part of one spiritual experience. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. This is your next 12 months. So why pray? The way to get through the next 12 months, I believe, is by our prayer lives. Do you agree? Now you may say, well, my prayer life is a little puny, or it isn't all that it's meant to be. There was only one human being in the whole world that had a perfect prayer life, but he is interested in training us how to pray. So if you will open up to John 14, we'll start with John 14. John 14, 15, and 16 are Jesus' last major teaching to his followers, specifically his disciples and his apostles, in that upper room in Jerusalem just before he was about to get arrested and die. And it's sort of his farewell address. He talks about things that have happened, but he mostly talks about things that will happen. He's sort of getting them ready for his departure. Not sort of, that's really what the chapters are about. And praying comes up a lot. There's a lot in John 14, 15, and 16 of all different topics. Prophecy, resurrection, the future work of the Holy Spirit, and then prayer. And I want to look at least five teachings that Jesus gave you about prayer that he intended to be applied to the current age, because it's all three chapters are forward-looking in the light of his absence. Why pray? John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now you're going to think, this isn't exactly a prayer instruction, this is more of a promise. Let me explain, take a moment or two to explain what he was getting at, and I'll show you how it connects to praying. Jesus is going away in the history of his story here. He's preparing to die, then he'll be raised 3 days later, then he remains with them for another 40 days, according to the book of Acts, and he'll appear to them and give them further teachings. And then he ascends into heaven, and we have not seen him since then, they and us. And we continue to wait for him to come back. So was Jesus' work on the world cut off? Would it be truncated? Would it be choked off by him being physically gone? I mean, that's the way people thought. Remember when Lazarus died, John 11, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, in a doctrinal sense, it really wasn't true, because we knew from the other healings of Jesus in Matthew and Luke and other places that he could heal from a distance. All he had to do was say a word. Sometimes he didn't even say a word. He just willed it, and he said, go home and your servant is well, or whatever he would say, and he could be 100 miles away. In fact, Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick, and he deliberately waited in order for Lazarus to die, because God received greater glory from a resurrection than he would have even from a healing. Anyway, that's my brain commentator going. Why pray? Jesus goes away 2,000 years ago. Does his work in the world end? That's a simpletonian question to ask a group like you. The obvious answer is no. But scripturally, how do we know that his work in the world doesn't stop? After all, he's not here. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is where we find it. Now, there is a whole wonderful 12-part series I could preach just on this one verse, but I will not. Having to do with the subject of miracles today and how the apostles are like us and how the apostles are not like us and, you know, things like that. I'm just going to make a few simple comments and then apply it to you. One little comment I want to make here is that Jesus uses the word erga, which is the plural of ergon, E-R-G-O-N in English. But he does not use the word semion. And you say, woo. So, what does that mean? Well, semion in English is translated sign, S-I-G-N, excuse me. That is the word used throughout the book of John and many other places referring to Jesus' amazing miraculous actions. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was a semion. John says that Jesus performs seven distinct semions in the book of John. The book of John is built around those seven signs, those seven semions. And if Jesus had used the word semion, he would have been narrowing what he was trying to say just to miracles. Instead, though, he uses the word erga. Now, don't try and figure out where I'm going with this, because I'm about to say that the word erga includes the miraculous, because you can find that word applying to miracles too, also in the book of John, but it's a bigger word. In other words, semion is the narrower word, erga is the broader word. Jesus uses the word erga, and it applies to all of his works, not just like laying hands on somebody in prayer or anything like that, but also his preaching ministry, his personal one-on-one counseling ministry, his outreach into the nation. Certainly it includes his personal, pure, godly character that was without sin and was the perfect manifestation of God's essential nature. The word erga includes all of this, including the praying and including the interceding and including the spiritual warfare incidents and anything else you want to think of. It's all Jesus' works. And so why pray? It's because that's how Jesus is carrying on his work in the world. That's the method that God has ordained for Jesus Christ to continue to work in the world. In Acts chapter 1, it says, in my first book, Theophilus, I told you all about how what Jesus began to do and to teach. It's an interesting choice of language. Jesus' ministry in the world, he accomplished certain things once for all. Jesus is not going to die for anyone's sins anymore. Jesus is not going to rise again from the dead. Jesus is not going to ascend. You understand what I mean. But as far as person-to-person ministry, Christ dwells in you through your faith in him. The Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity, perfectly manifests the Son of God inside you and then through you. So that rather than there being one Jesus of Nazareth, now there's millions of him, so to speak. We are still us. It's not like to use a science fiction term, but the Bible doesn't teach we have a hive mind or that we lose our identities or become dissolved into God or anything like that. You're still you, and I'm still me, and we always will be. But we are also united spiritually in our hearts with the Son of God. And so God wants the Son of God to continue to work in the world through you and through me and through this church and every church in every country of every ethnicity, everywhere, all the time. And so why pray? It's because that's the method God has ordained for Christ to extend his hand through his people into other people's lives. Now, Christ is everywhere because by nature, Christ is God, and therefore he's omnipresent. There's no place you can spiritually get away from him, and he can certainly do what he needs to do all by his little lonesome when he needs to. He's not leaning on us, right? We lean on him. He doesn't lean on us. But God has ordained that Christ will continue his work in the world through the church, through his people, through his body, through his nation. That's you and me and everybody else that really knows him. This is why we pray. If we want Christ manifesting through us, reaching out through us to other people, helping other people, that, like that little Christian song says, we are his hands, we are his feet. That is how he does these things. And I'll include praying for miracles, praying for healings, praying against demonic influences in other people's lives, that kind of thing. Yes, it includes the miraculous, but it's so much more than that. It includes the manifestation of God's own godly character, the fact that God is love. God wants to love your wife through you. He wants to love your husband through you. He wants you to love the people in the community around us. That's why I felt it was important and asked Bob to make sure that we prayed on regarding open doors into the whole area around us. I hoped we wouldn't, and we didn't, just pray for our own people and our own selves and our own little world here. We are dependent when we pray, and I think it's good that he emphasizes prayer, because if you're like me, sucking up thousands of hours of adventurous, magical-themed, sci-fi, adventurous stuff, it's easy to think in terms of powers. You know, I'm looking at you over there as I say, it's Leviosa, not Leviosa. That's the way we get thinking. It's like it has to, you know, as if God gave us a power, and that like a hammer we wield or something, and we just, these aren't the droids you're looking for, you know, and we bring that kind of thinking over into Christianity, and we start thinking, well, that's how the Holy Spirit works. But when you add prayer into the element, what you really are doing is saying, like Peter and John at the temple in Acts 3, they say, why do you look at us as if we have any power or virtue to have done anything for anybody? It is God who has done it. And when we're on our knees and we're praying, we are saying, God, I'm not some sort of Jedi. I'm not some sort of superhero. I haven't been given a power that I can just wield. I have to depend on you, Lord, and that's why I pray to you. I pray to you day and day after day after day, sometimes thousands of times a day, because I'm not a superhero. I'm not a Jedi. I am not a witch. I am a dependent follower of Jesus Christ, and so therefore, this praying reminds me that that's who I am. And all the work of Jesus Christ in the world is going to come from Jesus, not from me with some sort of magic anointing where I can just wave my hand around and, like, you know, move boulders and stuff like in the movies. You think, you smile a little bit, but, you know, people's thinking gets molded by popular culture and comic books and movies and stuff. And then just because we become Christians, we don't automatically drop that way of thinking. Prayer emphasizes God and Christ. They are doing the works. As you can see in that rather muddy photo, that's Obi-Wan over there saying, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And that's on the right is what we really are, which are people, men and women down on our knees asking God, help, 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 help. Hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians around the world every day, every year, saying help. And God doesn't mind because he has an unlimited and inexhaustible source of attention and power to intervene. And we have a verse like verse 12 that says, I tell you, if you believe in me, notice he doesn't say if you're an apostle, although that's certainly true, the apostles also needed to walk by faith, but he doesn't say if you're one of the 12, the works that I do shall he do also. He says, if you believe in me, if you trust me, the works I do shall ye do also. And also greater works, which I tend to think has to do at least with quantity and geography. Because Christ, limited in his physical body, could only be in one place at one time. And he also limited his ministry just to Israel. Whereas there's all of us now. He has by dying and being struck down, he's become more powerful than he ever imagined. Why pray? Sorry. Why pray? That's the main way God in Christ is going to glorify himself through you. That's how God is going to glorify himself through you, is by you praying. In fact, he's calling right now to confirm that that's true. John 14:13, and here's my point about reading everything in context. You have that verse about his works. And then he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that you'll be happy and have beautiful white teeth and get a parking space. Right? Well, that's what it said in a particular book by a certain Houston pastor I read a few years back. My Best Teeth Now, I think, was the name of the book. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You notice how verse 12 is connected to verse 13? Like I said, it's not Jedi powers. It's prayer. Prayer is the main way that God will glorify Christ through your life. And we think, okay, I want God to glorify himself through me. When I was in Bible college, one of the lessons I should not have picked up, but got communicated through chapels especially, was that God glorifies himself through famous Baptist preachers. I say that because it was a Baptist Bible college, and of course that was the only preachers that ever came. But there was an, I don't think they meant to communicate this, but they always said, and here's great Reverend so-and-so, and here's Dr. so-and-so with his church of 1,000. And you know what I mean? You know, there was an unintentional tendency to think like, well, if I want to glorify God, I've got to be in the ministry. And if I'm in the ministry, then I've got to become renowned Reverend so-and-so. You know, I was a really young Christian, and these ideas sort of get into your head, and it takes time to realize they're even there and then push them back out again. None of that was true, and I'm sure the preachers that shared the Word of God with us in those chapels were not thinking that. But when you put a dumbhead like me in there, that's the wrong lesson I got. And then I find out from this verse, you want to know the way God wants to glorify his life through me is by me praying and him answering about anything. I don't need to be a reverend anything. Just pray. You know why? Because angels rejoice when God answers your prayers. Do you know angels rejoice when God answers your prayers? Because they witness the glory of God working in you and through you. And they're rejoicing in part over you, but they're also rejoicing about the partnership between God and you. And the way God is revealing himself in this world through you and your prayers. Demons are also very frightened when God answers your prayers. Like it says in James, all they have to do is hear that God is one and they tremble. When they hear God is one coming through your lips and you are interfering with their work in the world by your prayers, that really upsets and frightens them because it's a portend of their future damnation. When you triumph through prayer, when you don't do that sinful thing, when you don't, let's just put it in negativity, so when you don't give into that temptation again, because you were praying, it makes them grind their fangy little teeth. And that glorifies God. God is glorified by the victory of his friends. He's also glorified by the defeat of his enemies. People around us see God when God answers your prayer. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they see your good works. So you're not a puppet. That they see your good works and then glorify God, your Father in heaven. People say, how can you see God? God is invisible. Well, first of all, you see his handiwork, but that's not really him. That's his handiwork. They can see God through you, and they especially see God through you when they see your prayers getting answered. And then, of course, you get to testify to the fact that they were getting answered, not to bring honor to yourself as if you and I are such great prayers, but to say, thank God, God heard my prayer about XYZ, whatever it was. And let me suggest, I have a harder time finding non-Christians to tell this to than you will. Because preachers generally spend a lot of their time attending to their own congregations or working on things like the sermon. And unless I deliberately go out, and I'm planning to do this, and take my laptop and sit in Starbucks or sit in Panera and put a little hat on my says, come ask me about Jesus, it's not normal. I mean, I actually converse with fewer non-Christians than you do. If you think about it, you'd think it's funny. Well, this, you're the pastor, shouldn't you? But my spiritual gift, I don't have the evangelism spiritual gift like some men do. Some men, meeting and talking to non-Christians is as easy for them as dropping off a log. I have to work at it. You probably talk to more non-Christian people or struggling people or weak people than I do. You know more people than I do. And this is how God wants to glorify Christ through you, is by you praying about all kinds of things. You can pray for the prayer requests of people who are not Christians. Not only can you pray for them at the time, if they'll let you, and usually they do, you can also talk to a non-Christian and say, would it be okay with you? I'd like to pray about that. It isn't just a nicety. Because if stuff starts happening that they cannot explain, they'll know you had that conversation, and they'll start saying, what is going on? So-and-so, you know, Marcia or Jack or whoever, offered to pray, and like within 48 hours, this thing happened. That's how God glorifies Christ. He's not glorifying us, but he'll use us to do that. That's another reason to pray. Another reason to pray through the year is because with God, the possibilities are endless. 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Does that sound like a blank check? Yes or no? Does that sound like a blank check? You're right. It is a blank check. Now, you know I live by the rule that context is king and that you have to interpret all parts of the Bible by all other parts of the Bible. So just hold on there. Don't overreact in case you're tempted to do that, and pray against that temptation, by the way. But why pray is because anything is possible. Anything is possible. Well, no, I mean, my niece is this way, la, 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 la. No, I realize that, but anything is possible. Well, yeah, well, the sun doesn't work like that, Joshua. Joshua says, well, I'm not going to worry about it. I just need extra daylight, and I'm going to ask God, is there some way we can have some extra daylight? Anything is possible. And we, with our scientific training as Americans, we come up to people and we say, well, that just can't be. Well, if God doesn't intervene, you're probably right. Teeth don't fill themselves. The sun doesn't go back. The light won't go 9 steps or whatever it was back up the staircase. I can think of all kinds of cases. Axe heads don't float on the surface of the water like a cork. Yes, that's true. If God doesn't do anything. But here Jesus is saying, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And we go, that's so sweet. He just wants us to know he loves us, but he doesn't really mean it. Are you and I perpetual pessimists? Pessimism. Person who expects negative or unfair, gloomy as possible. I won't even read all that. Some of us are pessimists by temperament. Some of us have been taught to be pessimists by, honestly, pretty awful life experiences. Okay. Is there a difference? Well, we won't go to that horrible thing just yet. Is there a difference between being sensible and being a chronic pessimist? I think there is. Being sensible is a Christian virtue. Being sensible is being wise. God wants us to be sensible. Elders, for example, are supposed to be sensible. That's one of the requirements. We're still working on that. Sensible is God has given me his wisdom. I know how things work. I look at a situation. I size it up. I make a reasonable expectation of things that could be or might likely be. You wish more Christians were like that. Sensible. What's faith? Faith simply believes that Christ could do something. You know, you don't even have to necessarily always believe that he absolutely will. When the leper came to Jesus and said, if you will, I believe you can heal me. Jesus said, it's my will. In other words, the leper's belief that Jesus could do it, Jesus accepted that as mountain-moving faith. The leper didn't have to say, oh, I'm confessing and I'm denying that I'm really a leper and all this other mind trick stuff. He said, I'm a leper, but I'm sure, I have no doubt you can fix this if you choose to. And Jesus said, okay, I choose to. That was enough. But what about this? There is a difference between what's likely under the circumstances versus what God could do. And I always have to keep in the back of my mind what God could do. And that's what I think is the difference between being sensible and being a sourpuss, a sour ball. In a certain unnamed movie that I will not go into too deeply, the magical character in the movie is criticized by, they say, for your whole life, Stephen, you've been trying to look at life through a keyhole. And you've been trying to make that keyhole bigger. And now that you're being told that it's possible to make it bigger, you won't even entertain the possibility. Now, what's wrong with this particular movie is that the Stephen's solution is recommended to be magic, which is condemned by God in its real form. The movie's silly, but, you know, that happens in the movie. One character criticizes another character for saying, you think that everything that's real is what I can see through this keyhole. But there are a lot of Christians like that, including me. Because we're trained, remember, we are Americans. We are not Africans. Worldview is very different. We have been trained that the only things that are real are molecules. We have to fight that off as believers. And then that science solves everything and science defines everything. Under normal circumstances, that's true. But science does not define everything because science doesn't control everything. God controls everything. There's a big difference between what's likely to happen versus what God could do. And that's what I think of when he says, if you ask me anything in my name, anything in my name. There's only two things God cannot do. You know what they are? Sin, because it's so utterly contrary to his nature, and specifically lie in some verses. And he also can't do anything contrary to his word. You know, if he said here. Like I use this illustration, if a woman started praying for God to give her another woman's husband, God will not only say no, he'll punish the original woman for even asking that, or at least certainly chastise her, because that's contrary to his nature and contrary to his word. But those are the only two limits God has. And we have all been trained, everyone in this room, including me, we have been trained as Americans to believe that science defines reality. Some of us have outgrown that to a sufficient degree, but some of us are still fighting it. And some of us doubt God's good nature. We may not doubt his character, but we doubt his kindness or that he's even paying attention. That's our fallenness coming out, I guess. And maybe negative parenting. It's harder maybe if we've been brought up by people who also didn't pay attention to us and didn't love us to try and learn that God is nothing like that, because it's kind of down there deep in our gut that, you know, I'm not that important and I'll probably pray. And like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life, this is the kind of angel I get when I pray. You know, and we have to fight that off. Why pray? Because your faith and obedience unlocks access to God. John 15, 7 and 10, in the parable of the fruit and the vine, Jesus said this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Turns out maybe it's not totally a blank check. There are conditions to be met. To abide in Christ, first, A, is to believe in him savingly. But then B, to keep on believing in him and walking in step with him. And how I know that is from verse 10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. God never stops loving us, even when we're breaking his commandments, but we cut ourselves off from the experience of it. You know, it is possible for a Christian to feel like God doesn't love them, right? Haven't you, I mean, you have to nod your heads when I say this, but have you not had moods and feelings and days and times when you felt unloved by God? Our moods go up and down. God never changes, but we do. And Jesus is warning us. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will keep on abiding in my love. You enter initially into that abiding relationship simply by trusting in Christ. But it leads us into a day-by-day relationship. It's not just a one moment and then you're done forever deal. You're brought into a perpetual relationship. And what's the condition for continually feeling and enjoying and growing in God's love for me? Obedience. When I have willful disobedience in my life, when I am doing what I know is wrong in the eyes of God, and I'm aware of it, and I'm determined to keep on doing it, I cut myself off, I'm going to say not from justification, because justification is never by good works, but I cut myself off from the nourishment and experience of the light of God's love. The sun is still there, even when a cloud covers it over, but I can cover that sun over with the clouds of my own disobedience. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you put the two verses together, 7 and 10. He says, if you abide in me, you can ask anything you want and I'll do it for you. Well, how do I abide in you, Christ? You continue to obey my commandments. That's the key. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to get your prayers answered in Jesus but to trust and obey. So it turns out obeying the Lord leads towards something else. Obeying the Lord is not an end in itself, in a sense. It leads toward prayer access to God, which then causes God to, or causes, quote unquote, God to be able to do things that he otherwise would refrain from doing. Why pray? Because you have the right to invoke his name. 16:24. Jesus said this, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Apparently, the disciples, when they prayed to God, they did not say the phrase in Jesus' name or even mean it. He says, until now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. You have been given a membership card in the Kingdom of God Club when you trusted in Christ. You are allowed to invoke Jesus' name to God. And you know I don't mean like a magic Sesame Street spell. Like ooh la la, and then like it just, the cave opens and there's the gold. And that's that picture there. You may not know that picture there. In Acts 19, there were some people called the Sons of Sceva. They were skeevy, if you want to remember. And they were professional Jewish exorcists. I don't know if they faked it or what they thought they were doing, but they decided to start using Jesus' name in their exorcisms. None of them were believers. And they're dealing with a demon-possessed man, and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom this guy Paul preaches, come out. And the demon-possessed man looks at them and says, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, who are you? And then he beats them, all eight of them, up so badly that they all have to, imagine one guy takes on eight full-grown men and nearly kills them, tearing their clothes almost completely clean off them, and they flee the house bleeding. To illustrate that Jesus' name is not a magic charm. Rather, it's a right that God gives to his children exclusively. And so the application here is, till now you've never asked God for anything in my name. Ask in my name, and you will receive that your joy may be made full. That's another reason to pray. You have a right to pray that nobody else has. You know how many non-Christians think that there either is no God or that God is malicious because they say, well, he never answers my prayer. Well, whoever said he had to? Whoever said he would? The entertainer Ellen DeGeneres in a recent performance said that she decided that God was malicious because God killed her partner at the time many years ago in a car crash. And I read this interview, and I thought, the miracle, Ellen, is not that the problem, the mystery isn't that God killed your partner in a car crash. The mystery is, why are you still here? Because God, why do you think God owed it to you to take care or even listen to you? See, people have such wrong ideas about God, like God's just this happy-faced sunshine being up in the sky who's just fine with everyone. God is not fine with everyone. The scripture says our sins have created a wall, our iniquity have created a wall between us and God. But when you come to Christ, and he not only forgives your sins, but he reckons you as righteous as Jesus, that gives you a special right that your neighbor doesn't have. You are allowed, God will welcome you into his throne room through prayer in a way that he rejects everybody else. God hears prayers. I'm not of the opinion that God never answers anybody's prayers or doesn't pay attention to anybody. But I'm talking about favor. Who, upon whom does he look with favor? God the Father looks with favor on you because you are his child. And other people are not. And by using Jesus' name, you have a special right to use Jesus' name in prayer. And it isn't just some cheap magic spell. It isn't like saying Leviosa, you know, or whatever. This is why we should pray and how we should pray through the year. Because we are God's children, and it's the only way we're going to get through. Let me end with this thought. Your prayer life is going to be your hammer. It's going to be your GPS for getting through the next year. There are things that are going to rise up in front of you. You're going to need to smash them down. You're never going to smash them down in your own strength. But through prayer, prayer is the biggest hammer in God's arsenal. The Bible is a sword. I'm making this up. I'm not claiming it's inspired. But prayer is like a hammer that can shatter the biggest boulder in your path. Or it could become like a shovel. Maybe you'll just dig your way around the mountain. Or it could turn into, your prayer could turn into a kite and just fly you right over the mountain. Or maybe prayer will turn into a lemonade stand and you'll just camp out by the mountain and sell lemonade for a while. But whatever happens, prayer is how you will smack your way through this world in the next year and the year after that, until you finally get to be with Jesus when you don't need to do that anymore. And then prayer is also your GPS, because there's going to come times you're saying, where are we? I'm lost. What direction should I turn? And thirdly, prayer will be your gyroscope. You know what a gyroscope is? It's a spinning device that always lets you know where down is, where the ground is. In the old days, they used to put them in the submarines. I think they still do in a sophisticated way to keep the submarine balanced. They use them in airplanes along with the accelerometer, it's called. And it provides balance because it always tells you there's ground. And if you pray, you will always stay grounded. You'll always know which way is up and which way is down. Good news? This is good news. So I wanted to do a good news message before I start to do my next 13-week series on the wrath of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these promises that you have included in your scripture and made sure that they were not destroyed or gotten rid of by the stupid governments of our world, Satan working through them. You have preserved our Bible, and all these years later, we still have it in our language, and we can read these prayer promises. Strengthen our convictions about prayer, Lord, and use our prayers to reach other people. Help us to pray our way out into the community. And help us, Lord, to pray our way out from under our troubles. In Jesus' name, amen.